the work of the Holy Spirit, what he has done in history. And so we're going to start with creation and go on through, and we're hopefully going to get through most of it. Then next week we'll deal with the big three, is the indwelling, the filling, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're also going to deal with another big issue, the spiritual gifts. Do you have them? So let's go to the work of the Holy Spirit, what he has done in history. First of all, in creation, Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, quote it for me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. What does the word moved mean? So here you have this image, without form and void, which means unformed and unfilled. So you have this creation that's just this glob, unformed, unfilled, not in order, kind of the image in your mind. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face. All right, he created order. So the word moved, what comes to your mind? What was the Spirit doing? He was what? He was in motion, all right? Because we find in John 1, 3, as well as other places, that what Genesis 1 says, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1, 3 says, Christ created the heavens and the earth, the creator of all things. And Colossians says the same thing. So what's the Spirit doing in creation? He moved upon the face of the deep. He was this unformed, unfilled. Well, the word moved can also be translated brooded. Oh, boy, that's worse yet, right? Who can tell me about a brooding? So is that a warm, fuzzy thing, or is that a mean-spirited thing when a hen... Okay. Try to get the eggs and you find out. She was taking care of her eggs, isn't she? She's warming them. She's taking care of them. So the Spirit of God brooded over this unformed and unfilled creation. In other words, you have this sense that the Spirit of God was totally involved in creation in a different way than God the Son was, in a different way than God the Spirit, or God the Holy Father was, I should say. And he was brooding over it. He was like a mother hen, you know, protecting it and shaping it and ordering it and doing some other things. And I think some other things, verses will do that. So first of all, he brooded over it. Job 26:13. Somebody read that. Raise your hand if you would. Thank you, Rosemary. Somebody read Job 33:4. Thank you, Matt. Somebody read, Isaiah 40, verse 12 and 13. Bryant will do that. In Psalm 104, verse 29 and 30. And that's Phyllis. So let's start with Job 26:13, Rosemary. Okay? We have to go back about the Spirit in there. We could add to that Psalm 33. I'll read that for you so we get the concept here. Psalm 33 and verse 6 says this, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by all the hosts of them, by the Spirit of his mouth." It's translated breath. And when you put those together, I think especially Job 26, verse 13, has the concept that he's the divine artist. He was the adorner of creation. He's like the mother hen over it all. And here's this unformed, unfilled masses. And somehow he was involved in setting it in order and giving it some care, some order, some artistry and all that. Job 33:4. All right. So the Spirit of God and breath, the same word there, by the way. Breath is spirit. Has given me life. So he is the divine artist in it. He gives life in creation. Psalm 104 would say something very similar in verse 30. Isaiah 40, verse 12 and 13. Does somebody have that? All right. And the Spirit of God is in reference there. And the sense is from that, as well as Job 26:13, he gave order to creation. And finally, in Psalm 104, verse 29 and 30, Phyllis. All right. So he's talking about trouble, dust, et cetera, et cetera. And then he says, "You send forth your Spirit, and they are recreated," or created, "and you renew the face of the earth." So he gives renewing or preservation. So the Spirit of God, on the basis of those verses, which are the general ones used, is at least somehow involved in creation. All the ramifications we're not as clear on as we would surely like to be necessarily. But he surely brooded over it. He was like the divine artist of it, giving order and adornment to it. He gave life. He gives order. He gives renewing and preservation. The Spirit of God is greatly important to the creation in which we live. And without the Spirit of God, something would be greatly missing, both in its creation and its preservation. Any questions on that? He was involved. In Revelation, which means the revelation we hold in our hands called the Bible, the key verse is 2 Peter 1:21. Who will read that? All right. So how did it all come? So men were not really the ultimate source of it. They were moved by the Spirit of God. The word moved, as we studied, I think, a couple sessions ago under bibliology, is the one that says there's a ship with a sail up, and it says in Acts that the ship that Paul was on was moved along by the wind, and the Spirit of God moved men along. The key is the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. He's the true and divine author. That's confirmed, by the way, in 2 Samuel 23:1-2, where it says, the Spirit spoke by me. David is speaking there. Now, the Spirit spoke by me. In other words, he was recognizing that as he spoke, he really was being moved or directed by the Spirit of God. Micah 3:8 will refer to the Spirit. By the Spirit, he declared. And so there's a reference to the Spirit as the author, ultimately what he declared. 1 Corinthians 2:13, the Holy Spirit teaches. Revelation 2:7 and verse 11 and 17, in all those seven churches, has one statement. It is the Spirit of God calls upon the churches to listen to the message he's proclaiming. So the message, in all those cases, it seems to be very clear that the true author, the divine author of Scripture, is the Holy Spirit of God. All right? Now, Matthew 22:43, somebody read that. All right? So he's going to quote the Old Testament. The New Testament is going to quote the Old Testament. In this case, it's Jesus quoting David. And it says there, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? So here's the thing. The New Testament directly attributes Old Testament verses to the Spirit. Matthew 22:43 is one that you just read. You could do the same thing in Acts 1:16, the same thing in Acts 4:25, where the New Testament says, this was said by David by the Spirit, or this was said by so-and-so by the Spirit. So the New Testament does that. How about John 14:26? All right, in a little while, I don't know whether to say it now or later, we're going to talk about this one, so let's just do it now. Who is he teaching and reminding and recalling? This is a very important verse. Verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, who's the you, all things, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Who's you? Two options. One is the disciples. Is that what you said, Jared? The other option is everybody. Is that what you said? Me. You, believers. All right? And you'll find in commentaries those two views that, in other words, the Spirit of God will help us to recall every believer who has ever lived since Pentecost, whatever. The you is all of us. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us to recall. The Scripture helps us to, as it says here, he'll teach you all things. He brings them to our remembrance. And so tomorrow I'm talking to somebody on the street somewhere or wherever I am, and like, man, I forgot my Bible, and what do I say now? Or tomorrow morning I'm alone doing my devotions. I'm studying the Scripture. Who's going to teach me? What the Spirit teaches me. So there's one view that says this is true of all believers. The Spirit teaches all believers, and he brings recall to all believers. The other view, which I happen to think is a little bit more defendable, is that the you is the apostles. And so what he's talking about there is the what eventually came to be known as the New Testament. The apostles had seen all these things with Christ and whatever. And he said, now I'm going to leave you. I'm going to send you another comforter. And when he comes, he's going to teach you. You know, at this point, they didn't get it yet. They hadn't got it all together, who Jesus was and, you know, why he had to die and some of those things. They had a lot of it, but they didn't have it all. He's going to teach them and bring to remembrance all these things. And later on, they would write Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts and Romans, and on it goes. The point is that Christ said the Holy Spirit, at a minimum, you have to say he would help to teach and recall truth. And I think it refers to the apostles and ultimately ended up with what we call the New Testament. How did that happen? The Holy Spirit helped these apostles to remember and to understand what they had seen and understood when they had walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. The conclusion, I think, is this. The Holy Spirit was the single author guiding and guarding the revelation. And so without the Spirit of God, obviously God could have done it 100 different ways if he wanted to, but on the basis of Scripture, it was the Spirit of God who guided and guarded and was the single author of as far as divine author of the Scriptures. The instruments or agents were men, and David's and the Paul's and whoever. They were the instruments, the agents who actually got out the ink pen and started writing. And the ultimate source was God. So God, through his Spirit, and ultimately then through men, communicated, so we can say it's God's word, it's God's revelation, etc., etc. So the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. Then, secondly, the Holy Spirit is the interpreter of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2, let's look there. We'll read it together. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 through 12. And it says, and it's in here yesterday, it's got to be here today. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, just the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us of God. So the one who really knows the mind of God and really understands what God wrote and what God said is the Spirit of God. And therefore, we have that advantage. The Spirit lives within us and helps us to understand and therefore comprehend. And therefore, he is the interpreter of Scripture. And in John 16, verse 13, we're not going to talk about it. It talks similar to John 14. That's why we just dealt with it up there. Only here it's guiding us into truth. Will the Spirit of God guide us as a church later on, you and me today? Or did it guide Peter and all the apostles back then into the truth? But the point is that he was the one who guided either way. He is the interpreter of Scripture. Here's the conclusion. Christians are not at the mercy of human teachers. Aren't you glad? You don't have to put up with just human teachers. No matter how good they are, they're all flawed. We have the objective and authoritative Scripture as our source. And we have the Holy Spirit as our teacher or interpreter or the one who helps us to understand it. And so these things are spiritually discerned, it says in a passage of Scripture. So you're walking up to an unsaved person and you talk about whatever. Do they get it? If God's not in it, it's like, what part of this don't you get? I don't get it. They keep coming up with the wrong conclusions. And it's like, but when Spirit of God opens the eyes of their understanding, as it says in Ephesians and whatever, they will get it. They'll understand it. Does that mean we just say, sit back and go, hey, the Spirit's my guide and my interpreter and my teacher. I'm not studying tomorrow morning. I'll just get up on Sunday morning and open my Bible and let her rip. I had to try that once. What do you think, Phyllis? That's what I do. Yeah. Sounds like it, doesn't it? So you do have an objective, authoritative Scripture. You got this book right here. And you can study it like you study, in a sense, any other book. You look at the grammar, the words, the meaning of the words, the transitions. You study it like you study any other book. And on one side, you know, you prepare like everything depends on you. That's as I said many times. But then you realize that at the end of the day, you're not real smart. And without the Spirit of God, you're not going to get it even. And so you depend upon God. That's why you pray a lot when you study. And so we have the Spirit of God, who is the author of Scripture and the interpreter of it, or the one who really understands it and helps me. And he lives within me. So when my friend said, man, the Spirit of God lives within me, this is really neat. It is neat. And you look at Scripture and it makes sense. I remember the day, the Sunday after I was saved, I went to Sunday school. And this stupid teacher that I had, who was boring as all get out, guess what? He made total sense. And it was exciting. I couldn't wait to go back to Sunday school. What happened? Well, he went to a class on how to teach. Right? No, I was a different person. It's a wonderful thing. And in one sense, it's objective. It's right here. In another sense, there's a Spirit of God. And that's where we get in trouble, the objective versus subjective. You know, the part I can grammatically diagram and tell you the tense of the verbs and all that kind of stuff. Is that what brings us to our conclusions? Well, in one sense, that's very important. And yet there is a part that is completely dependent upon God. And so we have to be careful that we don't rely too much on either side, in the sense that I don't need a study, I'm just going to let the Spirit of God do it. Or rely too much on, I'm a brilliant guy, I can study this stuff and diagram it, and I really don't need God to help me. You won't make it. We have to be real careful. And no matter how smart you are, how much you've studied, and how smart you think you are, without God, you will be wrong. You'll be arrogant. You'll be off track. You'll be somewhere abnormal. And therefore, no matter how smart you are, how educated you are, you have to have the humility to say, God, I really need you to help me understand this. I really don't think I'm quite capable of making it. So we need to keep that attitude. All right, let's go to the next page, page 5. So he was involved in creation. He's involved in revelation, very significantly in both cases. He's not like the Spirit of God is this thing out there that didn't do anything in history. He did quite a bit already. Now, in the Old Testament saints, there are, how many references do you think, direct references to the Spirit of God? 88. I knew you were going to say it, Nancy. Great on. She's right on. All right. A lot of people think the Spirit of God doesn't exist in the Old Testament. In fact, one of the things I had to write was a paper on the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. I thought, what am I going to write about? You know. Then I found Genesis 1, verse 2. And I said, well, not too bad. He was brooding over the creation, so I got something to write about. 88 times directly it talks about the Spirit of God. And there's a lot of the word Spirit obviously means wind, breath, air. So this breath of the Lord, the breath of whatever, is it really should be translated Spirit or not? Sometimes it should, sometimes it shouldn't. So you got a lot of other things, a lot of references. Here's a couple of them. Genesis 6, 3. Someone read that for us. Well, Mike, go ahead.
Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also his flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years.
All right. The Spirit of God shall not always strive with men. So one of the things we know, he strove, or I guess that's the right past tense of strive. Is that right? He strove with men, and in a sense, he restrained sin. And he says, the Spirit of God's not always going to do this. Nehemiah 9:30 talks about the Spirit of God striving with men and restraining sin. Acts 7:51, in reference to the Old Testament, said the same thing. So one of the things the Spirit of God did in the Old Testament was he strove with men. I think we understand that. He restrained sin. He was actively involved in mankind in those days, in those ways. How about the second whole bunch of items here? And we're just going to fill in the blank there. He endowed men, or just endowed with ability for special service. And, well, somebody read Exodus 28:3. I'm going to make you read. Thank you, Jackie. Numbers 27, verse 18, I think it is in particular. Go ahead, Bryant. Judges 3:10. Thank you, Rosemary. Judges 11:29. David? We're going to stop right there and just see how our time goes. So, who's first? Exodus 28. All right, he filled him with the Spirit of wisdom. And that's just not this, it's a funny feeling inside me. His Spirit endowed these people with artistic workmanship. He said, we got to make the high priestly garment. I'm going to give men that ability through my Spirit. Exodus 31, Exodus 35, you'd have the same thing, building the tabernacle. He said, I want to give men the Spirit of wisdom, or the ability to make the tabernacle, to make clothing for the high priest, etc., etc. So you find that there are at least three cases where the Spirit of God endowed men with artistic workmanship or artistic ability to make things. Numbers 27, I think it's verse 18. All right, and you have the context there. Joshua, the son of Nun, he said, in whom is the Spirit of God? And he laid his hand on him, and it wasn't his hand that really changed Joshua so much as the Spirit. So Joshua was endowed with skill or ability to govern the people and take leadership. And as Moses is coming to the end of his days, he said, I got to have somebody to replace me. Joshua, you're the man. God has appointed you, and he's given you the Spirit. So the Spirit endowed him for governing a nation. And it's great to have a man leading who's led by the Spirit of God. Wouldn't it be great? Judges 3:10. All right. Spirit of God came upon him, so he became Israel's judge, and he went to war. He endowed him with the ability of military leadership. And one of the things that the judges did, and there's many references, by the way, in Judges. Book of Judges has the Spirit of God in it more than probably any other Old Testament book. The Spirit of God came upon, the Spirit of God came upon, the Spirit of God did this, the Spirit of God did this. And he took normal people. All of a sudden, they became great leaders, military leaders, and here are the Philistines or the Midianites or whoever was pounding on Israel. And God would take one man or one woman, and with his Spirit would give him or her the ability to do military leadership. Wouldn't you like to follow a lady into battle? And she just did a great job because the Spirit of God was in her, as with the men. Judges 11:29, I think Phyllis had it. And so the Spirit of God endowed this person for feats of physical strength, physical accomplishment. Of course, in Judges 14, 15, and 16, you have Samson, who all of a sudden the Spirit of God came upon him, and he ripped up gates, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he killed 300 foxes, etc., etc. And it was the Spirit of God who endowed him with that physical strength and things that were beyond normal. 1 Samuel 16, 13, Saul, And David, in particular, in David, Spirit of God came upon him, so he can endow. We'll just fill in the blanks for some of the others. Job 32, verse 8, for enlightenment. And Job was really struggling, and his buddies were struggling. What's going on here? And the Spirit of God helped them to understand. Even though they didn't fully understand, they got a little enlightenment. 2 Samuel 21, 23, verse 1 and 2. David had literary and musical skill because of the Spirit of God. 2 Chronicles 20 through 22, moral and spiritual courage. Spirit of God came upon, and they had moral and spiritual courage. Numbers 24, there was a prophetic ministry. Ezekiel, 2 Peter 2, 1, verse 21, which we read before. And so the Spirit of God endowed, as you go through the Old Testament, this person, that person, with these abilities for special service to do what God wanted him to do at that time. Now, if you would compare the, under 3C, those Genesis 41, 38, etc., and Judges 3, Judges 11, etc., you would find in some places it said he indwelt. And then the other side, he came upon. And so one of the real issues is, did the Holy Spirit, what is the difference between the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? Is there a difference? Did they have the same Holy Spirit as we do? And the very phrases that are used would tell you probably it's a lot different, although it's the same Spirit. And he came upon Samson, and Samson ripped up some gates. Well, he hadn't done that with me yet, so I mean, the Spirit of God lives within me, but I can't rip up gates, you know? So it's got to be something different. Let's ask some questions. Did he indwell all Old Testament saints as he does the New Testament? No, there's no indication of that, although in Romans 8, verse 9, it is clear that in the New Testament, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you are not his. So it is true of all New Testament believers, but it is not true of all Old Testament believers. There just seems to be overwhelming evidence that it is not true. What is the difference between indwelling and coming upon? If something indwells you, what does that say? Pardon me, permanence versus maybe temporary? Possession. All right, that's good. If something indwells me, takes up residence, a great statement. When the Spirit of God takes up residence, he's going to live there. You know, he's camp pitched his tent. Here I am, watch out. So it talks about permanence. It talks about a much more internal residence, abiding, those kinds of things, versus coming upon. So the indwelling would speak more of permanent or residence or abiding or whatever versus camping there for a while and coming upon you. Was indwelling permanent in the Old Testament people? No. And Samson is a great example. That's why Judges 15, verse 14, and Judges 16, verse 20, you know, and the Spirit came upon him, and one day he let Delilah know about his hair, what a dummy he was, but anyway, and all of a sudden, he expected the Spirit of God to come upon him, and nobody there, and he was gone. David had a similar experience in Psalm 51. Let's just go to verse 11. So David, in that great Psalm 51, where he was repenting and confessing and telling us about what had gone on in his heart, renew in me a right spirit, etc. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. And so there was an indication there in 1 Samuel 16, 14 would be another verse. There's indications in the Old Testament the Spirit of God was as powerful and as real, but it was not as personal in the lives of all of the saints or as permanent. And therefore, he would at times do spectacular things, even more spectacular perhaps than what he does today in our lives. But it could leave, it could be there, not be there, those kinds of things. How does indwelling differ from New Testament abiding? John 14, 17 says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And so abiding spoke of, and he talks a lot, in, especially John 15, about abide in me and so, but he also talked about abiding, having the Holy Spirit abide. It is a... And you use the great phrase, to abide means to take up residence. And just, you know, I'm gonna live here, guys. You know, if I show up, you're...
Interchangeable words.
Almost, I think so, yes. And so if I showed up at your door tonight with my knapsack and my thing, and I said, I'm going to abide with you for a while, you know, make room in your house somewhere where I'm going to camp out. And the Spirit of God camps out in my life. By the way, another question there. Does the indwelling and coming upon in the Old Testament depend upon moral righteousness? Not at all, does it? You got a few examples where the Spirit of God came upon Samson, for example, doing all the wrong things, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he does spectacular things. He's a great example. Saul was already chasing David and already had a problem with a lot of things. And the Spirit of God, it was almost like the Spirit of God was trying to control him, and the spirit of witchcraft and other things were kind of involved there. And so he had the Spirit come upon him once, and he really wasn't living that great. And Balaam, the Spirit of God came upon Balaam, and he couldn't prophesy, and he was greedy and wanted to make money off this deal. You remember the account in Numbers. So it was not particularly dependent upon being morally righteous, and only the really, really good guys got the Spirit of God to come upon him. So that's the Old Testament references to the Spirit of God. Let's go to the life of Christ. And you can fill these in, I think, because we want to get to the last page and do something there. In the life of Christ, Luke 1:35, he was the agent of conception, and he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:20, where he's talking, this angel comes to Joseph and says that Mary would conceive of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God was involved as the agent in the conception of his humanity. Luke 1:15, where it talks about he'll be filled with the Spirit from his conception, or from the womb, it says there. Therefore, it seems the Holy Spirit was crucial in Christ's growth and development. And that's a significant part, as Christ in his humanity was conceived and then grew and then developed. In his humanity, it was the Spirit of God who seemed to be crucial in all of those things. He was filled with the Spirit from the womb. Matthew 3:16, at his baptism, he was anointed with the Spirit. And if you take Acts 10:38, which we won't look up, you would recognize, because he was anointed at the baptism, what did that mean? What impact in his life? It empowered him for his ministry and for service. So in his humanity, he depended upon the Spirit of God for his conception, for his growth, for his development, for his empowerment in ministry or service. Luke 4:1, he just come out of the baptismal waters, and the Satan taps him on the shoulder. But before Satan tapped him on his shoulder, Spirit of God led him into the wilderness. So here's Jesus in his humanity being led by the Spirit of God. Luke 4:1 also says he was filled with the Spirit. And therefore, he immediately, as soon as he was baptized, he gets led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. He faces Satan, and he immediately defeated Satan. And he did that not just because he was really smart or whatever. Somehow the Spirit of God was involved in that in his life there as well. Luke 4:18, as well as verse 22, 32, 36, says he preached in the power of the Spirit. So, again, there's always this reference to the Spirit in his life. It's like you might think Jesus was all alone there and did everything on his own, but it was somehow the Spirit of God who was involved in all of that. Matthew 12, verse 28, he cast out demons by the Holy Spirit, and basically his miracles were done because of the Spirit. Did Jesus do any miracles by his own power? Well, we don't have all the statements about all of them, but there seems to be a sense in which he depended upon the Spirit of God to empower him for all of his service, and all of his miracles really were done by him through the Spirit, or through him by the Spirit, something like that. Hebrews 9:14, we talked about the eternal Spirit, who by the eternal Spirit offered himself. Why did he offer himself? Well, in one sense we say he willingly went to the cross, but in another sense, how did he willingly go to the cross? There's a sense in which the Spirit of God was involved in that offering. And that's a very important text to see the dependence he had on the Spirit of God. Romans 1:4, we studied Easter morning, he was resurrected by the Spirit of God. Some say 1 Peter 3:18 says the same thing. We won't go there. I don't know that it does or doesn't, but some say it does. Acts 1:12-2 says he ascended by the Spirit of God. So from conception to ascension, and pretty much everything in between, you have a sense that the Holy Spirit of God was very crucial in the human life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was Christ dependent on the Holy Spirit in his life here on earth? Why did he need him? If Jesus is fully God, why would he need the Spirit of God to help him to preach? Why would he need the Spirit of God to cast out demons? Why would he need the Spirit of God to whatever? Exactly. Philippians chapter 2, which fits with both of those, he emptied himself of the independent use of his attributes, and he became dependent on God the Father, but also on God the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2, 5 through 6. In his humanity, he had given up the independent use of his divine attributes and therefore depended upon the Holy Spirit, which leads to the next question. If in his humanity, Christ relied on the Holy Spirit, what do we learn from this? And Nancy, what did you say? Yeah. Just think if you were a perfect human and you had no sin, you had no flaws, everything about you was absolutely perfect. That's what Jesus Christ was in his humanity. Of course, he had deity with that. He was the perfect human. If I was a perfect human, I might think, I can go it alone, guys. I mean, I can argue with the unsaved. I can understand scripture. I can preach. I can whatever, all in my own ability because I'm the perfect human. I don't even have a sin in me. The fact is, Jesus in his humanity, who was perfect, depended upon the Spirit for every aspect of his life. So guess what you need to depend on? You're not going to make it because you're not even as good as Jesus in his perfect humanity, and he didn't go it alone. And so we need that. And we have to be careful not to pretend the Spirit is not important to us. The Spirit is vitally important in the life of Christ. Ultimately, he's important in our life. Well, let's go to the life of the church. Let's just fill these in. What would the church be like if we didn't have the Spirit of God? Acts 2, 1 through 4, it's Pentecost. And the Spirit of God did what? Started the church. He created the church. He brought it into existence. All right? And remember the references in Acts 1, 8. You guys just wait here in town, in the room. And when the Spirit comes, bam. And so the Spirit comes. He comes like a dove on them, and the Spirit comes, and bam, the church is born. So he was crucial to the creation or the starting of the Church of Jesus Christ at Pentecost. In Acts 20:28, watch over the flock, it says, and appointed, the Holy Spirit appointed the overseers. So in the early church, although I'm sure in a sense you could have looked at humans who somewhat decided things, ultimately it was the Spirit of God who appointed men to be the overseers. It'll be interesting what happens in Rome. And more importantly, in all of our churches, how do we select overseers? Does a hierarchy, if you get enough cardinals together in a room, that'll guarantee you get the right guy? Well, we can quickly say to that. But how about if we're a church and we vote on it? Does that guarantee it? We really need to realize that we need to depend on the Spirit of God. What did you say, Bryant? Absolutely. Democratic voting does not guarantee the will of God. You know that, obviously. But I'm not saying it's wrong to vote on things, but we have to really pray. And we have to depend on Spirit and be led by the Spirit. We'll just go down the rest of them. 1 Corinthians 12, as well as Ephesians 4. The Holy Spirit gives to us, and equips us, especially 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, which we read about. He gives to each man severally as he wills, and equips people for service. Acts 4, 12, 1 Corinthians 2, etc. He is involved in preaching. Without the Holy Spirit of God empowering the preachers, we wouldn't have very good preaching. Ephesians 5, verse 18 through 19, and it's singing in the Spirit. We can sing, and we can sing in the Spirit, and sometimes it doesn't sound any different, but there's a world difference. And you've been in services where they sing very well, or there's a special number that's sung very well, technically perfect. There's just no Spirit in it. And we might all say, wow, that was great singing. And then there's times when either done well or done poorly, somebody sings in the Spirit. And you know the Spirit of God was in that. And it's a very humbling thing to recognize. We can't even sing really correctly without the Spirit of God. Ephesians 6:18, prayer. Ephesians 4, 3, the unity of the Spirit. We need the Spirit for our unity. Acts 13, 2. He said, I'd like to send some guys out to be missionaries. We call them missionaries. He didn't say that there. But who did that? Well, the Spirit selected, had already chosen. Who selects our next missionary? Well, we're going to vote on it. But hopefully, there you go. We have to be real careful that we somehow realize that ultimately we need the Spirit of God to do this and not a couple people or even the whole congregation. Acts 13, verse 4, it says that the missionaries or those that we call missionaries were sent by the Spirit of God. He said, I'm going to send them. And it says specifically the Spirit. Acts 13:50, he sustains. I'll take care of them. Doesn't mean Paul didn't depend on people and didn't need people to send him food and money and whatever, but at the end of the day, the Spirit sustains. Acts 15:28, they had a conflict in the early church. Circumcision was the issue. The Spirit of God guided them to the right decision, to the solution. And they must have debated it. They probably debated it long and hard and had all kinds of scripture to go to. But ultimately, it was the Spirit of God who guided them. And so we need the Spirit of God to guide us. In Acts 16, directed to areas of ministry. Paul was ready to go a certain direction, and then the Spirit of God redirected him. It's called the Macedonian call. Is this list exhaustive? Probably not. Could be more. I don't know of any more. I tried to put down as many as I could. All right. It's exhausting, but not exhaustive, right? What do you conclude? Where would we be without the Spirit of God? We often call it the Acts of the Apostles, that book. But what should it be called, probably? Acts of the Holy Spirit. Read that book. It's just full of the Spirit of God, did this, the Spirit of God sustains, the Spirit of God sent, directed, guided, etc. Who should be the real administrator of the church? The Spirit of God ultimately has to be guiding and directing. And that's the Pope. All right. We don't have one now. We are people without a light. Who said that to me today? It was on the news. What do you say to the following statement? If the Holy Spirit were removed, many church ministries would continue without noticing any loss. It's a terrible thing for the church to go on without, you know, and the Spirit left. Ezekiel, we laugh about that, and we know somewhat it can be and often is true, and hopefully it's not true in my life or our life or our church's life. Ezekiel, remember, the Shekinah glory of God left the temple and nobody noticed. Nobody noticed. Can you imagine the Shekinah glory leaving the temple and things went on normal? Just think of the Spirit of God was taken from our presence. And that's right. He reluctantly lingered as long as he could. Look at me, guys. I'm leaving, you know. And we do need the Spirit of God. Yes. Yes and no. Ultimately, we know God's sovereign. There's nothing that happens that he doesn't know about. And in a sense, ultimately, we can say he controls. So if God wants, you know, this building to collapse today, there's not a whole bunch I'm going to do about it, you know. So in that sense, we know he's ultimately in control. But he allows men to do things like every time I sin, every time we sin, every time we do the wrong thing, make the wrong decision. Ultimately, he can turn that around. And the evil intents of men can be used for his glory and et cetera, et cetera. Some of my dumbest mistakes and sins he can turn around to teach me and help me to grow, you know, whatever. So, I think, for example, a church can select the wrong missionary, can select the wrong pastor, can select whatever. Nobody's come up with a really foolproof way of finding the will of God and the Spirit of God's leading. We vote on it in America because that's democracy in action, but it's not really a guaranteed thing. So, in the life of the church, the Spirit of God is vitally important. Now, in the life of the Christian, we're just going to hit three. John 16, verse 8 through 11, when he will come, he will convict. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. The word convict, ek lego, that was my whole thesis. Well, that was a terrible time in my life. I had to write 60 pages on that verse. And, boy, you don't know how many times you got to quote Calvin to get 60 pages out of that verse. Anyway, the word convict means to so convince, expose maybe is the better word, to so expose that you can't deny its truth. So how do you convict somebody? How do you get somebody to really see the truth of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come? Well, you're going to try real hard with this book. And then God, using the book in your words, but his Spirit can, not always, but sometimes, you're going to be talking to someone and they get it. They understand it. It's been exposed. They can't deny it. They can't throw it out. That happened in your life one day. It happened in my life if you're a believer. It just, all of a sudden, didn't matter what I thought. I knew sin was sin. I knew righteousness was righteousness. And I knew judgment to come was judgment to come. And I couldn't deny it. So it's of sin because they believe not in me. It's of righteousness. You don't have to fill those in. Those are the three essential convictions that are talked about there. Here's the question. Does this conviction always lead to salvation? No. But it does lead to exposure where I can't deny it. I can't fight it. I can't resist it. I know you're right, God. And then hopefully I will repent. But it may be that you will say, almost I'm persuaded. Or in Acts 7, there at the martyrdom of Stephen, they were cut to the heart. And you know what they did? Grown men gnashed on him with his teeth, with their teeth. I mean, can you see that? I mean, that's hard to imagine. And so it doesn't always bring salvation, but it does. The Spirit of God was very important to me as a Christian at the beginning because he convicted me. He helped me to see the truth about sin. I had not believed on Jesus. Righteousness. Because Christ had raised from the dead, he was indeed righteous. And judgment to come. I was in danger of facing the eternal wrath of God. Bam, it hit me. Well, it's one thing to be convicted. What does Titus 3:5 say? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And basically, the Holy Spirit regenerates and renews, all right? But the two phrases go together. To be regenerated means to be born again. John chapter 3 talks all about that. Born again means it's God's supernatural act of imparting eternal life, divine life, eternal life, abundant life into your life and into mine. So the Spirit of God, first of all, convicts us. And then he regenerated me. I was born again. Let's skip that first group there. Which comes first, faith or regeneration? Or do you want to answer that one? All right, you're in exactly the same time, guy. One argument is that you first believe, and as soon as you believe, then God saves you and you're born again. That comes second. Another argument is Ephesians 2, you are dead in your trespasses and sin. So how can a dead person, spiritually dead person, believe? And therefore, God first borns you again, you know, gives you life, and all of a sudden the lights start going on. Bam, I got it. And then you have faith. So regeneration is first, faith is second, and then there are those who take, they are exactly the same time, or they're so connected that you and I will never be able to fully justify from Scripture one or the other. On one side, I needed to trust in Christ and have faith in him. And with that, regeneration, in another sense, regeneration. Mike?
Without the act of the Spirit, you're lost.
Absolutely. You need the Spirit to convict you. You need the Spirit to regenerate you, etc., etc. What is the role of Scripture in regeneration? What you got?
The Word of God.
All right. That's the next question here. What is the... Pardon me?
We need a counsel.
There you go. The Council of Waterloo. 2005. What is the role of Scripture in regeneration? Let's go to 1 Peter. We'll just end with this one and get to sealing next time. 1 Peter 1 and 23. Somebody want to read that for us? All right. So it's through the Word of God. And I think you can't be saved without the Word of God, obviously. But you can't be saved without the Spirit of God, obviously. And so the Scripture has a very significant role. We've been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. James 1:18 says something simpler. What are the consequences of regeneration? 2 Corinthians 5:17. All right, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. So regeneration makes me a whole new person. I'm not the man I used to be. And we're going to stop there tonight because our time is up. But you recognize the Spirit of God is vital in creation, revelation, the life of Christ, and Old Testament saints. He is vital in the life of the church, and he's vital in my life personally. He was the one who convicted me, turned on the lights. Bam, they all turned on one day, and I got it. He's the one who regenerated. He made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things passed away. Obviously, the Scripture was involved. I didn't do that in a vacuum. And that's why we always need to be involved in sharing truth with people. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It is, in a sense, what does the work, but it's what the Spirit uses. Any comments? Questions? 2 weeks from tonight, we're going to talk about sealing, but then the main three, indwelling, baptism, and filling. And what's the difference? And is there a difference? And when do they happen? Who does it happen to? Etc., etc. A little bit about gifts, and then about the pains that the Spirit has because of us, such as grief.